Wow, what a week we've been through. Who would have ever thought if you had the opportunity to anticipate and to look at what a year would bring, that our community would be so rocked by such unanticipatable kind of a crisis? You know, the media outlets have been doing their best to dissect and analyze. People have been debating and discussing the ramifications and the lasting lessons of the tragic events that we have gone through over the last week. One thing I've discovered about crisis, not just the crisis that we have gone through as a community, but the nature of dealing with crisis times in general is this. You know, when a big event hits, and then the next day happens, and you're like, well, today is another day, and that's in the past, and we're moving on. Well, one of the things I think we fail to understand that I think only hard experience teaches us in life is this. It's not just a crisis that is the challenge that we have to overcome. It's not just the event, but it's picking up the pieces after the event that can really be difficult. You know, again, when people say we'll experience the loss of a loved one, it's not so much the events that go on, planning the funeral, having the memorial, the reception, and so on. But you talk to people who've gone through that, the most difficult thing they face is how you put your life back together after the event. And one of the greatest challenges I think we face as a community and as individuals, trying to make sense of what has happened over the last week or so, is not just trying to analyze, say, what this says about the condition of mental health care in our country or the nature of political discourse as it exists right now. But how do we pick up the pieces? How do you move on? You know, I was at the U of A-ASU basketball game yesterday, and Pam and I were talking with a friend of ours. She serves as an usher there, and when they played the national anthem, she just began to weep and said, I just can't listen to that song again in the same way without just breaking down. And maybe you, in large ways and small ways like the rest of us, have been trying to, well, I guess, get on with life and look at life the same way after what we've gone through. What happens when you got to pick up the pieces? How do you jumpstart your life again? How do you get back in a place where you can be hitting on all cylinders again in your life, especially in your walk with God? Well, following a crisis, following a real life-changing challenge that comes our way, the challenge of restoring and reviving our hearts should be job one. How do you do that? How do you pick up those pieces? How do we get back on track and get our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our lives focused and centered on the things that really happen, that really matter, so that an event like the one that we've gone through, the various tragedies and disappointments and pitfalls that come our way individually in life, don't defeat us, but rather complete us? Well, once again, we've got to turn to the pages of God's Word. And you know, just like last Sunday, I shared with you as we went through Psalm 64, and how David dealt with fear rather than letting fear deal with him, and how timely and how almost sovereignly God led us to that passage in light of the events that have gone on here. Boy, as we explore Psalm 65, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there this morning, I think this is also a very on-target passage of Scripture for us. Because Psalm 65, a passage that we could call How to Revive Your Soul, is really on target for where most of us are these days. And if perhaps the events of these days haven't impacted you in that kind of direct and emotional and dramatic way, well, I'm here to tell you, sooner or later, something will. And we need to know what it means to pick up the pieces, to get back in the race, to get going, rather than going through the rest of our lives bummed out, burned out, and wrung out. What does it mean for us to be lifted up, strengthened, encouraged, blessed by the very presence of God? Three very important parts of the fine art of reviving, restoring our soul we're going to see in Psalm 65 today. First of all, we're going to see the prospect of a revived heart. that the most important thing, one of the most important things that we can do is not lose sight of the future just because we are dealing with a challenging present. We have to understand where we're going and what God has for us when it's all said and done. And there's a beautiful description of it in the passage today. Secondly, we're going to see the personalization of a revived heart. We're going to see the very special individualized works that God desires to do in our lives 24/7, but can actually use crisis times like the times we've gone through recently to make these truths just so much more vivid, so much more deep, so much more powerful and applicable in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the perspective of a revived heart. We're going to see that when we get a glimpse that maybe we're not as in control of life as we'd like to be. Maybe life just isn't quite as predictable as we'd like to think it might be. Maybe, just maybe, we aren't on top of things as much as we'd like to think we could be. That isn't something we should shy away from, but rather something we should embrace. Because when we see we aren't in control, I believe it is only at those times our eyes open to see the one who truly is in control of our lives. And if we can use times like these to establish that kind of foundation going forward in our lives, well, then we might look back on dark times like the times we've gone through as a community, the deepest, darkest, most challenging times you've gone through as an individual, not as times to be cursed, but as times to be blessed. Not as times to be avoided, but as times to be embraced. Not as times just to groan, but actually as the most fruitful times that you and I can use to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to open up this beautiful psalm and the encouraging words we're going to find here to us today. Father, Lord, your words of encouragement we find in your word. They're like bread to a hungry heart. They're like water to a thirsty soul. And God, you see where we are as a community. You see where we are as individuals. Lord, I can't even begin to fathom the different things, the different burdens, the different overwhelming cares and concerns that might be just buckling the lives of each individual person within the sound of my voice. But I thank you, Lord, that you know these things very well. You know the condition of your flocks, Lord. You're the good shepherd of the sheep. And so, Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth today, we would find it like a sheep finding green pasture. We would lay down and take in your word and let it sustain and strengthen us. That you, through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, would lead us beside those still waters where we can take in that ministry of your Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen our hearts and lift us up above the darkness, lift us up above the feeling of heaviness and depression that can so often accompany times like these. God, give us eyes of faith to be able to see that although your word says you work all things together for good, Lord, not all things are good. But the good news is you're still working for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Use this time in your word to remind us of the wonderful ways you work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 65 begins with these wonderful words. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Now, once again, this song of David that we are exploring here today is not really a psalm that we can clearly identify with a particular set of circumstances in David's life. We don't get that kind of information in the superscription, nor do we see within this passage some clues that might allow us to target it to a particular incident or a particular part of David's spiritual journey. But David was certainly not an individual who was a stranger to discouragement. When King David was on the run from King Saul, for instance, he made his abode in a place that was in Philistine territory. He was finding comfort in the presence of his enemies, quite literally, a place called Ziklag. Well, Well, David was out and doing some mercenary work, basically, for the Philistines, well, some Midianites came in and ravaged the place where his family and his loved ones and his men's loved ones were. They took their families into captivity and burned their city. And we are told that the people, David and his men, when they saw what had happened, they saw the smoke rising from this place, began to wail and lament. They couldn't even speak for days. And we are told that David's men even began to say, you know, David's the one that got us into this mess. Why don't we just stone him right now? But there's this marvelous line that said, but David strengthened himself in God. Wow. What a powerful, powerful statement. I don't know if Psalm 65 came out of that kind of set of circumstances, but certainly we see in Psalm 65 a blow-by-blow description of what it means to strengthen ourselves in God. And the first thing that we need, if we're going to have that kind of spiritual strength that God wants to give to you and me and to have under our belts before a crisis hits, so we can rely upon it when a crisis hits, is this. God wants us to understand a very powerful truth from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I call your attention to those last three words, future and hope. You see, the idea of knowing where you're going in life and what God's future he has planned for us in life is something that I think is greatly understated in our culture. We don't really understand too much about the power that comes from knowing what lies at the end of the line. Sometimes even we as Christians are mocked or ribbed for being so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. But I guarantee you something. Unless you know where you're going ultimately, you are not going to be able to make the most of life presently. You are not going to be able to realize and recognize the great opportunities for growth God gives you in the here and now unless you learn to see the here and now in light of the hereafter. Now, what do these first three verses have to say about this? Well, I call your attention to a subtle but very important aspect of these opening three verses. All of them are forward-looking. All of them are speaking about a future reality. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. Future forward-leaning language here. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Again, future-oriented language we see in this passage. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you will provide atonement for them. What is David saying? What David is saying here is this. No matter what circumstance we are in presently, never forget that with God, the best is yet to come. That God has an expected end for you and for me. That God never once has said, oops, or gee, someone fell through the cracks. What God starts, he finishes. And notice the beautiful description of what our ultimate destination is all about. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Zion, again, a reference to the earthly Jerusalem, where David lived and during this time of his life, I believe, longed to live. But again, Zion has a higher and a more holy aspect to it than just the whole idea of earthly Jerusalem. You go to earthly Jerusalem now, and well, I mean, it's a life-changing experience, obviously, to be there. You know, the travel guides tell you, you go to Jerusalem, you can walk where Jesus walked. Well, the fact of the matter is, with all the rubble and all the building and all of the stuff that has gone on in the last 2,000 years, you're really walking about 50 to 75 feet above where Jesus walked. And when you go there, you see there's a shrine on every corner, and every competing religious group seems to have a, you know, a holy place built up, and it's all ornate and everything else. And you know, after a while, you kind of look at it and you go, well, you know, Zion, I just don't know if it was all it was cracked up to be. Jerusalem in the here and now, you know, I mean, it's nice to be here, but I thought it was going to be something bigger and better than that. Well, that's a good thought. Because the real Zion, the real Jerusalem, the real city of our great King is not a place you'll find on this globe. Rather, it's a description of our ultimate destination, according to the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, we see this point driven home in a very beautiful and a vivid way. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we are told this in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," referring to us as believers, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Oh, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Do you realize when we stand before the Lord one day, we will speak the language of heaven, and it's not Hebrew, and it's not English, and it's not Latin. Do you know what the language of heaven is? It's praise to God. Why do we spend time in worship as a gathering here in church? Why do we spend time singing songs, extolling the attributes and the work of God? We are taking heavenly language lessons here today. Because we, when we get to heaven, will be so overwhelmed by the glorious beauty of our Lord and the awesomeness of His attributes, we won't want to talk about anything else. But notice, true praise is not just something that will be on the lips of those in Zion. It's also going to be something linked to life in Zion. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed." Vows were an idea of saying to God, "God, I'm making a commitment to you that I am going to do certain things in your honor and for your name." Now, there's nothing wrong with vows. Probably one of the most significant vows that you and I encounter in this life are the marriage vows, and keeping your marriage vows are something that really honors and glorifies God. There's no doubt about that. Now, vows that are showy, vows that are, "Hey, look at me, I'm going to be spiritual," vows that are the rough equivalent of blowing a trumpet on a street corner to call attention to your own righteousness, God isn't interested in those things. God isn't interested in us making commitments to Him with our fingers crossed behind our back, because God sees you frontwards and back. When Jesus said, "Don't make vows," in the Sermon on the Mount, He wasn't saying there wasn't anything wrong with making commitments to God and following through on them. There wasn't anything wrong with, say, ordering our lives according to certain things that we wanted to do to build up our walk with God. But what had happened in that day and age was there were so many loopholes on these vows that all they were a showy sign of spirituality. Smug, self-righteous spirituality instead of the real deal. What God is looking for from us, and what we'll see perfectly in heaven, is not just a sacrifice of praise that comes from our lips. But understand this, what God is looking for from us is a sacrifice of praise that will flow from our lives. You know what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are all about? You know, one of those Sunday school 101 verses that we memorized pretty early on, but so powerful. "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Oh, God wants us, body, soul, and spirit, to be a sacrifice to Him. Now notice, in this future perspective we have here, here's the good news. No matter how much we stumble in this day and age, no matter how much our Christian life, even at its best, if yours is like mine, resembles the old three steps forward, two steps back samba we go through in life, no matter how many times we say to ourselves, "Man, am I ever going to get this straight?" Here's the good news. Someday you are going to get it straight. Someday you and I are going to be everything that God created us to be. Someday indwelling sin is no longer going to be a problem for us anymore. Because 1 John chapter 3 tells us, when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Someday you and I will be able to offer perfect praise, not only with our lips, but with our lives before God in that heavenly Mount Zion. Wow, that's something to look forward to. Not only in heaven is there going to be perfect faithfulness in our lips and with our lives, but there's also going to be perfect fellowship. Notice it says, "Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." Now again, this is a picture of the faithfulness of God. You know, I love this statement. "To you who hear prayer." Have you ever doubted that God hears your prayers? Have you ever gone through a time where you just felt like you were praying and they were bouncing off the ceiling and coming right back at you? You ever felt like you were praying and praying, and even if you managed to get through to heaven, you'd probably get an answering machine? Your prayer is very important to God. Please stay on the line. And an angel will be with you shortly. But till then, just listen to some praise music while we put you on hold. You know, sometimes I think we feel that way. But the fact of the matter is, God is a God who hears prayer. Now, I know some of you out there are probably saying to yourself, well, if God hears prayers, why doesn't he answer my prayers? I prayed to God and I asked him to do X and such and nothing happened. Oh, be very careful with that. When you say that nothing happened, maybe more happened than you know. I mean, God is a God who works in wonderfully subtle and powerful ways. God is a God who never forgets the prayer requests that you make. And remember, whenever we pray, all of our prayers are always answered. God reserves the right to answer your prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which I love. No, which I can learn to live with. Or the most agonizing answer to prayer I've ever encountered in my life is wait. And sometimes God will answer in one of those ways. But understand, he will always answer your prayers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the requests which we have made of him in whatever we ask." Now notice, the key thing to having a 100% track record of answered prayer, in the affirmative, pray according to God's will. You say, Scott, how do I know what God's will is? Well, sometimes I am as clueless about what God's will is as you are. That's why no matter how in tune I might think I am to God's will, no matter how much I have got it all mapped out, and okay, God, we got to go from here to here to here, and this is all going to come together, and I just see the plan here, and that's what I'm praying for. I always, no matter how confident I am that something is God's will, always pray, just like Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, some people will say that's a cop-out. Some people will say, oh, well, you're not really trusting God because you're giving yourself an out. You got to demand from God what you want. And then you just, you know, hold your breath till you turn blue and say, God, you got to come through for me. And that's faith. No, that's not faith. That's throwing a spiritual temper tantrum. What's real faith? Real faith is taking the things that matter most to you and saying, God, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways are higher than my ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. And you know what's best for me. So, Lord, as much as I'd like to see X and such heaven, and believe me, you can tell God anything. You can give him your 2 cents worth. You can ask him for anything that you want. And boy, when he follows through on those things and our prayers are answered, I love that. It's such an encouragement. But when we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, what a security covering that is for us. You know, Ruth Graham once said that if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 6 times. Don't be afraid to commit even those things that matter most to you into the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now notice this picture of what heavenly glory is going to be all about. There is going to be a 100% knowledge of God someday. Oh, I love what the book of Isaiah says about this, prophesying the glories of the eternal kingdom where the Lord himself will rule and reign. Maybe you're familiar with some of these descriptions about how even the animal world itself is going to be completely redone when Jesus rules and reigns. It says, the wolf will also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, here in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, I love these prophecies here because it tells me how radically this universe is going to be readjusted, perfected by the Lord. Now, the lion may lay down with the lamb, but I guarantee you the lamb's not going to get a lot of sleep. But notice it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Now notice what verse 9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, I can't wait for that day. And the more I see how divided, how angry people are in this world, the more I see how the flesh and the fallen nature on all sides of the political persuasion is ruling and reigning in the day where people are no longer looking at each other, even as Americans anymore, but blue states and red states and conservatives and liberals. And we've all got our reasons why the other side is morally decrepit and to be looked down upon. When I look at all of this, I long for a kingdom where there will be unity based upon a shared knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where it's not your will or my will that's prevailing, but rather the will of Almighty God. And what is His will? That none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Gang, that's where our priority needs to be. People say, oh, well, you know, in light of all this, don't you think you should get more politically involved? No, I think in light of all these things that have gone on, I need to be more spiritually involved, don't you? I need to be more about the task of sharing God's light and love and truth and showing people there's a greater citizenship than just where we are in this day and age, that our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you, if you put your faith in a politician, that politician will let you down. You put your faith in a pastor, that pastor is going to let you down. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ will never let you down. Where's your faith these days? Where's your hope these days? Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. God will accomplish His perfect will. There will be perfect fellowship awaiting us in heaven. And notice as well, perfect forgiveness. Verse 3 says, iniquities prevail against me. And as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Now, I love the absolute realism that David brings to this discussion. Because he's not playing in some spiritual never-never land that says, well, I'm perfect and with it and together. He's saying, boy, you know what? When it comes to fallen, sinful people, I've met the enemy and he is me. You know, I run into these people who go, well, you know, I read this book and it says that if I cast demons out of my life, then I'm going to have this great spiritual breakthrough in my life. You don't need to cast demons out of your life. The scripture says that if you're a believer in Christ, demons can't be in your life. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I'll tell you, what is your enemy in your life? Your fallen nature. My fallen nature. Our fleshly nature. Well, I guarantee you, I have caused much more havoc and ruin in my own life, I think, by my own following, my own urges and desires and what looked right to me than anything that some demon could have cooked up for me. Now, I don't need a whole lot of prompting. Now, don't get me wrong, Satan can grease the skids. He can certainly provide temptation and occasions for our fallen, sinful nature to take the reins and run the show. Sometimes even we're being the most spiritual, at least in our own mind. We can be the most worldly. Sometimes when we think we're the most right on, we're just kind of getting the glory all for ourselves. But the fact of the matter is, God has a provision for that. Iniquities prevail against me. The first place you need to go to truly avail of yourself of victory in life, not read another book, not to go to some seminar where they tell you to throw up in a bucket to get the demons out of you. I mean, all this stuff goes on in Christian circles. You know where you need to go? You need to go to your knees. You need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You need to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned and we've sinned grievously and that we're experiencing the consequences of our fallen, sinful attitudes and actions. And when we come before the Lord in that spirit of brokenness, notice what God provides. As for our transgression, you will provide atonement for them. Oh, the words of Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. Boy, more and more as I go on in my walk with God, these resonate within my heart. These mean so much to me. You want to talk about it, a right on target prayer request. Psalm 19, King David said this, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant back as well from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and acquitted of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, here we see there is coming a day when that atonement will be provided. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for. Remember, David wrote these words about 1,000 years before Christ. Before Jesus came on the scene, all Old Testament saints could do was look forward to some indeterminate time in the future where God would provide the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Did David understand that Messiah was coming? Boy, you read some Psalms like Psalm 22, and you get the impression that he did. Jesus even said that Abraham saw his day. He rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad. Old Testament saints had an idea of this Messiah would come and take away their sins, but it was shrouded in mystery because it was yet in the future and they couldn't see it clearly. We've got a huge advantage. We see and understand how God has provided atonement for our sins. We look back in time to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see that Jesus took a perfect life, laid it down on that cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead, so that the declaration of Scripture could be fulfilled in you and me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, having been reconciled with God, we realize this: our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They have been removed as far away from us as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 declares. But guess what? Till we see the Lord face to face, we still experience what it's like to live in this fallen, sinful nature. It's such an odd thing, isn't it, being a believer in Christ? You live in two ages at once. There's part of us that's almost already home in heaven. We long to live a holy and honoring and glorifying to God kind of a lifestyle. And yet, in our hearts and our minds, we see how easily we depart from that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O Lord, and seal it for thy courts above. We sing that, and I don't know about you, but it just expresses the longing of our hearts. That provision was yet future for David. But we have the privilege of knowing that not only do we understand how that atonement for sin was accomplished, but we can also know that because our sins were forgiven at a point in the past by our Lord Jesus Christ, every good and perfect promise he's made regarding our future will be fulfilled as well. I don't know about you, gang, but that gives me hope. You might accuse me of living too much in the future, being one of those heavenly-minded types, but I've discovered something. In the words of the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, it is not those who long for heaven who have done the least in this world, but it's precisely those who've set their hearts on heaven who have been of the most good in this world. Because we realize that this life matters, and what we do in this life will be eternally rewarded. And so we want to make the most of it for the glory of God. When we understand the settled future we have in Jesus Christ, it certainly gives us some perspective when we're going through the difficulties and the downtimes and the depressions that can dog our steps daily in this fallen world. We realize that for us, although things can be dark, and oftentimes they will be, although in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus promised. But what else did he promise? But fear not, be of good cheer, literally, for I have overcome the world. That's our hope. If you want to renew your heart, may I suggest you do a little forward thinking. Get a good grip, get a good idea about the glorious rewards, the glorious relationship, the glorious experience of relating to God face to face that lies yet ahead for us. And yet, to renew our hearts, we not only need to have this future perspective. A revived heart has that forward, future-leaning perspective. But we also need to understand what God's doing in our hearts personally right now. Notice in verse 4, it says this: "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." You know, I believe that those who go through life and have the kind of faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking are not just people who understand the prospects that lie ahead for us as believers, but they also understand, catch this, our position in relationship with God as believers. what God is doing in your life and my life here and now today, right now at this moment. Three things that David details here that can revolutionize the way you look at your relationship with God. Look at verse 4 again. Blessed is the man whom you choose. Boy, I love that statement. God chose us. Did you realize that? The idea of you entering into the kingdom of God wasn't just because you did the research and you looked it up and, wow, here's this great deal. And boy, if I do this and this and this, then God's got to accept me. And, hey, God, I figured this out. And, boy, you know, now you've got to let me in. And God's going, oh, boy, I wasn't going to let you in. But I guess you figured it out. Someone shared the gospel with you, so I guess I got to let you in. No, as we think God's that way. You need to understand something. God didn't look at the day you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior with surprise. God didn't nudge when the angel said, Gabe, look, Scott gave his life to me. Who would have ever thought that would have happened? Boy, what a strange and odd God that would be. But the Bible tells us something wonderful in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 about your salvation and mine. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, God knew all about you. You weren't an afterthought. You weren't a plan B. You weren't someone that God, oh, well, I guess you can come in too. No. When Jesus, before this world even began, contemplated the cross, he saw your life. He saw you. He saw what his Holy Spirit would do in you when he caused you to be born again. He saw what his work in you would do when he makes you into everything that God has called you to be. And you know what? I love the fact that I'm chosen by God. Jesus said this in John 15:6. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear good fruit and that fruit should remain. Now, I know some of you are going, whoa, Scott, you're kind of sounding like one of those Calvinist guys. Predestination, choosing, you know, I mean, you're making me nervous up here. Well, understand something. Is your place in the kingdom of God your choice or God's choice? You know what the answer is? Yes. Because the Bible is explicit that God chose you before you did anything. Before you did anything good or bad, God chose you to be a part of his forever family. And I love that because that gives us great security. But the Bible also says, choose this day whom you will serve. See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God. But to as many as received him, the scripture says, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who call on his name. Revelation chapter 22, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely and without cost. Oh, yeah, God's choice tells me I have great security, and so do you. But those scriptures also tell us we have great responsibility. God has predestined us to make a choice. And both are true at the same time. Say, Scott, I can't figure that out. Join the club. But let me tell you something. If you think you've got it all figured out, you've worked out this predestination versus free will thing, I want to tell you, I had this conversation with one of my seminary professors. The guy had taught theology at the seminary level for over 30 years. And I said to him, Dr. Holloman, how do you reconcile predestination and free will? And he smiled and he looked at me and he said, you know, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring is broken. Let's just affirm what the scripture says. God is sovereign and he has a choice, and man is responsible and he has a choice. I want to make that choice. I want to say yes to God. And when I get to heaven someday, he'll explain to me how it all works. Till then, I'm just going to do what God has called me to do, and I'm going to rejoice in what God has sovereignly decided to do in my life. What a wonderful piece of security we find there. Blessed is the man whom you choose. Did you know that God chose you to live in times like these? That your coming on the scene wasn't any accident? That God, remember what he said? in the book of Esther to Esther. Perhaps God has raised you up for just such a time as this. You personally have been raised up for just such a time as this. You live in Tucson, Arizona, in the midst of this crisis, not by accident, but because God wants to use you in a profound and powerful way to reach out in a specific and wonderful way with his love. Blessed is the man whom you choose. The word blessed there means supremely happy. You want to be supremely happy, stable, not riding the roller coaster in your walk with God? Understand God's sovereign choice within your life. Notice as well, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. You know what I love about this? It wasn't your great idea to come near to God. God calls you to him. He drew you to himself. He drew you, the scripture says, with cords of loving kindness and compassion. It wasn't because you were spiritual or you got it all figured out. It was because God wanted to have fellowship with you. He took the initiative. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, "For we were still helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for the righteous man someone might die, and for the good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God is the one who has drawn us to himself. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Oh, look at that word, dwell. Doesn't mean the guy who runs in and out of the courts of God. Doesn't mean the guy that visits the courts of God on Sunday, and maybe if they're really inspired, on a Wednesday night. It means a person that has an abiding relationship with God. To abide means to set your tent stakes down, to put down the foundation of your house, to say, this is where I'm going to live. In the light of God's continual, constant presence. Because here's newsflash for you. Whether you recognize it or not, God's always there. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, God is with you 24/7. I want to share with you a good news, bad news verse from Hebrews 13 and verse 5. God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Well, the times I'm scared witless, I love that verse. The times I feel alone and overwhelmed, man, I cling to that verse, but the times my flesh is leading me astray, that verse makes me really nervous. But God says, you want happiness, you want blessedness, dwell in my presence, abide in my presence. Abiding is really where it's at in the Christian life. And the more we learn to abide in the presence of God, to put down our tent stakes there, to lay the foundation for our lives there, the better off we're going to be. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. You know, I love this because abiding in a living relationship with God doesn't lead to isolation. It always leads to involvement. When God does something wonderful for you, don't you want to share it with other people? Boy, a joy shared is twice a joy, we say, right? A grief shared is half a grief. Could you imagine having the most wonderful thing in your life happen to you and you couldn't share it with anybody else? You know, the story is told about a pastor who fell to the siren song and temptation of getting involved with golf. And he started to play golf, and, you know, he'd heard always about Sunday golf, that Sunday golf was the best, man. That's really where golf was really at. And so he decided one Sunday morning his flesh got the best of him. He called up his assistant pastor. "Oh, my voice is shot. I can't play. So I can't preach. So could you fill in for me?" And he goes out to the golf course. He knows he can't play with anybody else, so he gets out there early, you know, gets the first tee time. And he tees it up on a par 5, almost 500 yards. And he lines up the ball, hits the drive of his life, 300 yards. And just as it begins to settle in the fairway, an eagle swoops down and grabs his ball, flies over the green, and drops it right in the hole. He gets a hole-in-one on a par 5. He's just dumbstruck. Up in heaven, one of the angels is just mad. He goes, "God, I can't believe it. Here this servant of yours wanted to, you know, play hooky from sharing your word to play this silly game. And I saw what happened there. That just doesn't happen without your intervention. How in the world could you possibly do something like that? You blessed this guy for being a flake." And God just smiles and says, "Yeah, but who's he going to tell?" That would be torture. When God does something good in our lives, we want to share it. You know what this is saying here? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Boy, one of the satisfying things we find in the Christian life is that we can share joy with one another. Fellowship, understand this, being in church shouldn't be a got to. You shouldn't be here because someone's chicken winged you and made you go. My friend Pastor Robert Furrow often says, many of you are here because you have a drug problem. Someone done drug you to church. Now, church shouldn't be a got to, it should be a get to. It should be a place where you experience joy. And if you're not connecting with joy, maybe your eyes aren't on the Lord. Because the Lord says, in your presence is fullness of boredom. Is that what it said? No, fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. When we gather together in church, that's what we experience. So if you're feeling a little bummed out, a little burned out, man, maybe the Lord wants to lift you up. Maybe he wants to clear out some of these things that you've been leaning on apart from him for a sense of joy and satisfaction in your life. And so it's very important for us to understand. If we want a revived heart, we have to have that forward-looking perspective. We have to have an understanding of what God is doing in our hearts and has done for us presently. But we also need to understand how God blesses us constantly. Look at how this psalm ends. It said, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, verse 5, O God of our salvation. You are the confidence of the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Therefore also they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make them the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. What David is describing here is something that you and I probably take for granted. This world we live in. Do you realize what a privileged planet this is? Do you realize how God blesses each and every one of us in amazing ways each and every day just for the privilege of living in this place? You know, Edgar Mitchell, who was on the Apollo 14 mission, on January 31st, 1971, relayed back from the moon some words that really, I believe, put this earth that we live in its proper perspective. I think you only really see how wonderful this earth is when you leave it. Kind of like other things. You only realize what you got till it's gone. Well, Edgar Mitchell, being over the lifeless moon, looked back on the earth from that perspective and said this. Suddenly, from behind the rim of the moon, in long, slow motion moments of immense majesty, there emerges a sparkling blue and white jewel, a light, delicate sky blue sphere laced with slowly swirling veils of white, rising gradually like a small pearl in a thick sea of black mystery. It takes more than a moment to fully realize this is earth. This is home. Do you realize with every sunrise that God is the one who paints it? Do you realize with every sunset as you watch the Catalinas turn red at the end of the day, you're looking at his artistry? Do you realize that every breath you take of this odd mix of oxygen and nitrogen and trace gases that surround this planet that make life possible in the first place, you are breathing in a gift from God? Sometimes people will say, well, God hasn't done anything for me. Oh, he has. Stop and consider the alternative. Would you like to spend, for instance, vacation on Mercury? Well, maybe if you're looking for a tan, that'd be a great place. I'm told the dark side is about 70 degrees at night, but when it rotates around to the light side, the temperature goes up to about 900 degrees Fahrenheit, hot enough to melt lead. Would you like to trade places? You'll say, what about Mars, man? Let's go to Mars. Well, Mars atmosphere, if you like the Rocky Mountain High of Colorado, you'd probably like Mars because that atmosphere is so thin, you could not breathe there. You would suffocate. And the atmosphere isn't strong enough to keep radiation from basically wiping out all life that could possibly ever exist there. Once again, the more we look around at the universe, the more we see we do live on a privileged planet. And David acknowledges that. He goes, whoa, wait a minute. When I'm discouraged, I'm going to get back to basics. I've got a place to live. Notice as well, he goes into other detail here. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you've prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. David describes the blessing not just of the earth, but also the blessing that comes to us from above the earth. The rain that gives to us life and strength. Boy, if you've ever gone through a time of drought, you know, when I was in California, they were always talking about droughts. I remember one drought was so bad, we all had to put bricks in our toilets so we'd use less water, and it was a big joke. But it's no joke when you run out of water. You know, that's a huge, huge resource. And again, those of us who live in the desert realize what a precious resource that is. But you understand something, the water that falls from the heavens, this wonderful hydrological cycle we have that takes the salt water from the oceans, purifies it, and makes it able to fall upon the earth and make the fields fertile and provide us food, is not just something that God has used to bless us physically, it also points to a greater reality spiritually. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Every time you see it rain, don't just think of it as something that's going to make the road slicker or slow down your commuting time. Don't think of it around here as something that's just quite, what's that wet stuff falling from the sky? That's how we look at it in Tucson. Look at it as a reminder that God gives you his heavenly rain, his Holy Spirit to refresh and reinvigorate your hearts. And notice as well in verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Notice this picture of the abundance that the earth provides once the rains have fallen. A beautiful picture and kind of a compliment. If you want an interesting Bible study, read Psalm 19, where David talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. We look up and we see the heavens in all their majesty, and we see that God is awesome. He's saying, look at the earth. Consider the earth for a moment and realize that God is not only awesome, but when you look at the earth, you know what else it tells us? God's involved. God cares for his people. God provides for you and for me. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus said, when he encouraged us to love one another as he in fact loved us, he said, that's the way to be like your Father in heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, for he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He wasn't saying that hard times come to everybody. He's saying God is good to all people, whether they deserve it or not. Maybe that's what will finally unify this country. You know why we're so divided? I'll give you my theory. Everybody else is piping in with their 2 cents. You want to know what my theory is, why we're so divided? Because we've abandoned the one thing that caused us to stick together. And that was a basic belief in a Judeo-Christian worldview. We ushered God out of the schools. What's happened to our schools? We've said there's a separation between church and mind. I mean church and state. What's happened to the confidence we have in our government? We say that, you know, hey, keep your laws off my body, man. And we don't want God's standards and morality. What has happened to the condition of relationships in this country and the conditions of families where children have to grow up? It's been blown out of the water. And that surprises us? Oh, God's a gentleman. If we ask him to leave, he will. But understand, when he leaves, he takes his good and perfect gifts with him. And maybe that's what we're going through right now. Maybe that's why we can't look at each other without offending somebody or look at someone without them offending us. Because we're no longer loving like God told us to love. We're no longer looking at people through the eyes of someone who sees them as made in the image and likeness of God and worthy of respect and value and safety and security. Maybe the reason that mental illness is running rampant in this society is because how can you possibly be sane if there is no hope, if there is no God? God says, come back to me. Realize how good I've been to you. Realize the future I have for you. Realize the fruitful work I want to do within your life, individually and personally. Realize the fullness of blessing I give you each and every day. And I guarantee you, you focus in on those things, in this crazy world that, according to biblical prophecy, is just going to get crazier. I hate to tell you that. But if you focus in on these things, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. You're not going to be a reason for people to be enraged. You're going to end up being a reason for people to rejoice because they've seen the light and love of God in you. And even if they blow you off and reject you because you belong to the Lord, guess what? Even if that happens in a worst case scenario, you're in great company because they did the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd rather stand with him and stand for him and let his light and his love bring salt and light and goodness into this world than stand for my own stuff and my own opinions and my own political beliefs and my own desire to get over on others. But as we say, it's a choice. Will you choose to say yes to the life of God? Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful and so encouraging. We thank you, Lord, that in it we find everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, when we take a step back and realize that our future in you is secure, our present in you is powerful, you're working within our lives in ways that we can't even begin to fully understand, ways that you planned before the foundation of the world. We look around us, we see your mercies and your grace, not just on your lips, Lord, but demonstrated through this life you've given to us. Lord, no matter how dark this world gets, no matter how discouraging times get, we have a future and a hope. We have a path of blessedness. And my prayer this morning is if there are any here that have gotten their eyes off of you and onto this controversy and this divisiveness that we've gotten into as a society, they would decide that the only way to win that game is not to play, that we would stand for what you stand for, and that we would focus in on your priorities in this world, that we would make it our business, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men, and that peace that comes from our peace-based relationship with you would reach out and touch people across party affiliation, political perspective, racial, ethnic groups. Anything that divides, Lord, can be unified when we come to you. So let our unity not be at the expense of truth, but because of the truth. Let our unity be not because we love evil or love getting along or love the opinions of others thinking we're great, but because we love you, we want to be about the things that you're doing in this world and in this life. We thank you for this. We thank you for the answers you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.